to them. Simon Chisholm is going to come and read our passage for us this lunchtime. Before he does that, let me pray for us. Verses from Paul's letter to the Romans. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the wonderful news that those who trust you, who have faith in your promises, stand justified before you, perfect in your sight. As we come to your word this lunchtime, please help us to listen and obey as we hear your voice. Would we be good soil that hears the word, accepts it, and bears fruit? We pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.
Today's reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11 to 36, which is on page 272 of the Bibles. That's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11 to 36. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The customs of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come when the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. I apologize if I'm a little croaky this morning. I woke up to discover my voice had gone missing, and was very grateful for David's prayer that we would hear God's voice today. You've got an outline of the talk on the back of the sheets you were handed on the way in, which may be useful for taking notes or scribbling thoughts or questions. Well, it's official. According to the newspapers, Daniel Craig is the best James Bond since Sean Connery, in any event. All that mood and menace, he seems ruthless, utterly realistic. He seems the first James Bond for many a year that you could actually imagine could be an MI6 agent. I don't know what you've made of the latest Bond movie, if you've seen it. I saw it last Thursday night, and if I'm honest, I thought it was trying just just a bit too hard to be like the Jason Bourne trilogy. All those camera angles, all those close fight scenes, all those car chases. And yet it failed to deliver on character and plot. And where's Q gone anyway? But it still had one classic James Bond ingredient, the reversal of fortune. Just when everything looks lost and James seems to have no way out, then he comes out on top against those who get the better of him in the previous movie, Casino Royale. And I guess it appeals to us because deep down we all love to encounter that reversal of fortune. Think of Barack Obama's story, the Kenyan goat herder's son to the White House. Think of the brown bounce. That's probably not an image you want as you're eating. But think back to France 98 and Beckham the villain. And then 4 years later, he went from zero to hero. Think of this year and Andy Murray's brilliant US Open semi-final when he finally beat Rafa Nadal. Only then to blow it in the final against Roger Federer. A much more British hero to zero. Well, if 1 Samuel were a movie, you'll recall from a couple of weeks ago that it began with a shocking reversal of fortune for Hannah right in the start in chapter 1. It was shocking because as we began 1 Samuel, we saw that Israel were a nation divided politically, under the cosh militarily, and corrupt spiritually. And yet in chapter 1, the solution seems to zoom in on the provision of a baby for a barren woman. The reversal of fortune was seen in that song and prayer that Hannah prayed last week at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 7. It's the Lord who makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. You see, when we grasp hold of the fact that it is the all-knowing God, the all-knowing Creator who runs the show, well, we realize, chapter 2, verse 9, that it is not our might that matters. What really matters is that we trust in God, that we're one of, verse 9, his faithful ones. Because verse 10, God gives strength to his king, his anointed one, his Christ. God gives strength to his king to shatter his enemies. Well, just like Quantum of Solace, this movie in 1 Samuel 2 carries straight on from the last one. And we see straight away another stark reversal of fortune. This time it's set not in a maternity ward, but in a cathedral. However, the point is the same. Come to the end of verse 30, if you will. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And there are 2 points, and you can see them on the handout. First, God humbles the mighty who disregard him. And I guess the first surprise after Hannah's prayer is that when we finally meet the arrogant and the mighty and the wicked that she spoke about in her prayer last week, to our shock, they're not the Philistines. No, they're the priests of the Lord. They're the servants of the tabernacle, the religious leaders of the day, the sons of Eli the high priest. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They were worthless wasters. You see, if the movie so far has been all warm and soft tones and all reassuring, then this week's scenes would have had the censors reaching for their PG, their 18 certificates. Verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Or down to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Let's unpack what was so awful about these worthless wasters. First, notice verses 13 and 14. They were dissatisfied with God's provision. They were greedy. It's a sin that's in all of our hearts, but it seemed to be out of control in these religious leaders. They had their hands in the collection plate, or more accurately, their barbecue forks in the family casserole. And there was no attempt to explain it or to excuse it. They were shameless about getting the best for themselves. Second, verse 15, they despised God's word. You see, Hophni and Phinehas would have known that when it came to the sacrifices, every animal was meant to be divided into three. The priest got the right thigh and the breast. They got the choice portions. The fat was meant to be burned on an altar to the Lord. And the rest of the animal went into the family meal. Leviticus made it clear that was the right way to do these sacrifices. But because Hophni and Phinehas despised God's word, they ignored it when it suited their needs. Third, verse 16, it's no surprise that they descended to force. They became thugs. They sent the boys round, not just to take the family's share, but notice also to help themselves to God's share. And then notice, finally, verse 22. Hophni and Phinehas were degenerate sexually. They had turned the tabernacle into a brothel, and they treated the female servants as if they were their own prostitutes. Here are two dirty, rotten scoundrels. They were the tabloid editor's dream. Verse 23, Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." Their behavior was an outrage. It made the religious leadership of Israel a laughingstock to the people. They were rotten to the core, and they were rotten from the core. And I guess the obvious question is, why are we told about them at this stage in 1 Samuel? It seems as if we're told about them so that we would know that those kind of wicked things did happen in the past. That we wouldn't be surprised when those wicked things happen today in the present. And that we won't be horrified when we see those wicked things happening in the future. Even in the highest ranks of the leaders of the Lord's people, there will be those like Hophni and Phinehas. I can vividly recall my ordination service at St. Paul's Cathedral a few years ago. And in particular, I can remember the way that the Bible was treated. The Bible was paraded around. And as it was paraded, people bowed before it. People even kissed the Bible. And yet it wouldn't surprise me if, as you read the newspapers and you listened to Church of England leaders, that you concluded that that's actually all their view of God's word was. Lip service. Happy to kiss it, but not necessarily quick to keep it. And many do that by ignorance. They just don't read it. Some do it by sleight of hand or a highbrow hermeneutic. Others do it by blatant rejection. However they do it, the reason is the same. Sadly, in their hearts, they hate it. They despise God's word. And tragically, Hophni and Phinehas weren't the last leaders to descend to force, to bully, to get their own way. So we shouldn't be surprised, as horrific as it is, we shouldn't be surprised to see senior church leaders like the Bishop of New Westminster in Canada or the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in the United States abusing their power to get their way, to defy God's word, spending hundreds of thousands of dollars not to get the gospel out to their diocese and not to relieve the suffering of the poor, but instead to oust Orthodox gospel ministers. You see, the only reason we're not shocked by Hophni and Phinehas is that it's what we've come to expect of leaders. Corruption in high places is common currency in the 21st century. So we have little respect for leaders, let alone religious leaders today. And yet, friends, this is Israel. This is God's people through whom he was to reveal himself to the world. They were meant to be holy, set apart, different from the world. And instead they were becoming a cesspool. This is Shiloh, the place where God was meant to meet with his people. And it was being turned into a brothel. And these were priests of the Lord meant to intercede between God and his people. And they didn't, verse 12, they didn't even know the Lord. They didn't have regard for the Lord. You see, although Hophni and Phinehas caused a scandal to onlookers, no doubt the fact that they hurt very many people, it is not what the text underlines as their chief offence. Did you notice that as Simon was reading it? Verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. See that their big problem is that they treated God with contempt. So what will God do with worthless wasters like Hophni and Phinehas? Hannah's song from last week gave us a hint or two. Chapter 2, verse 3, told us that God knew Hophni and Phinehas. He's the all-knowing God. He knew them, even if they don't know him. Chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that God was in the business of bringing low, of humbling. And so when we reach verse 25 of chapter 2, and we discover that it was God's will to put them to death, we conclude that it is a perfectly just judgment coming their way. But before we dwell on that, we need to see something even more shocking. And that is that Hophni and Phinehas weren't the only ones in the dock. Now, in addition to these worthless wasters was Eli himself, their feeble father. I don't know what you make of Eli. At first glance, I think we're tempted to feel some sympathy for Eli. Verse 21, he blesses Elkanah and Hannah. Verse 22, we're told he's very old, but not too old to give his sons a piece of his mind about their scandalous behavior. And verse 25, we're told that ultimately they didn't listen because it was God's will to put them to death. And yet before we rush to sympathize, before we rush to say, there, poor old dear, he couldn't know any better, it is only half the story. Come down to verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Extraordinary privileges for Eli's house. So why, Eli, verse 29, why then do you scorn, literally, do you kick at my sacrifices? See, the sons weren't the only ones showing contempt for the Lord. It's not just that his behavior is disappointing. It is contemptible. And you cannot disregard God and get away with it. His weak rebukes were inexcusable because, verse 29, you honored your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every animal of my people Israel. Seems that he enjoyed the benefits of their sin. He tucked into the roast dinners with gusto. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 11, would you? God is calling Samuel, and God is telling Samuel what he will do to Eli's house. Verse 11, then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel, at which the two ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Imagine how terrifying it must have been for the young boy Samuel to hear that message. See, Eli knew about the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, but he didn't stop them. He wasn't obviously wicked like his sons, just weak. He failed to take the necessary action. He failed to expel them from the priesthood. Don't get me wrong, it must have been very difficult for Eli to discipline his sons. He probably hoped they'd repent. No doubt he prayed for better days, but he would not take the action that was necessary. Eli is a lot like the older denominations in our country today. It's not just that many bishops seem to lack individual courage to contend for the truth, but it seems as if we're operating in a climate of moral and cultural appeasement, where standing firm is fraught with danger. Bishops are often nice men, but they're weak men. And don't mistake niceness for godliness. It breeds the kind of Rowan Atkinson Four Weddings image of the vicar. Nice enough, amiable, but spineless as leaders, and weak. It's very different from what the New Testament expects from church leaders. Passages like 1 Timothy 3 say, we must be able to manage our own homes, otherwise how will we care for the church of God? It's very different from great Anglican heroes of the past, men like Hooper and Ridley and Latimer, who died for what they believed. It's very different from Anglican leaders around the world today, men like Greg Venables in South America and Henry Arombe and Peter Akinola in Africa. You couldn't call those men appeasers. The press seemed to hate them for it. But the weird thing is they don't seem to mind what people say about them. What a wonderful thing not to care what people think of you. What a wonderful thing to be a godly and strong leader. Well, the results of Eli's weak leadership are spelled out in that terrible therefore of verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honour me, I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You see, those who dishonour God, he says, they'll be lightly esteemed. They'll be like chaff in the harvest, blown away on that last day. They have despised God and disregarded him, and it's on that day when they will discover what a colossal mistake that was. Verse 33, the only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. See, what a reversal of fortune. All of those privileges, and now only death and judgment. And sure enough, that's what happens in chapter 4. The Philistines come and they rout Israel, and they steal the Ark of the Covenant, and a messenger runs back from the battle lines to Shiloh to break the bad news, and everybody's weeping and everybody's wailing. Verse 17 of chapter 4. The messenger brings the news, and Eli says, how did it go? And the messenger says, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. A great reversal of fortune, because God is a God who humbles the mighty who disregard him. Takes us to our second point. God exalts the humble who honour him. It is a bleak section of 1 Samuel, and yet interspersed with all this wickedness and weakness are little hints of what God is up to. You can see that in the way that I've set out the structure of the passage. Think of it as a club sandwich with Eli's house as the pretty rotten meat in the middle. If it were a movie, I guess a director would be using different camera angles or different colour tones and leaving it to you and me just to compare and contrast the different characters. Do you see the hints of hope? Verse 11, verse 18, verse 21, verse 26. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favour with the Lord and also with men. Amidst all this wickedness, amidst all the weakness of Shiloh, God is at work raising up a new leader. Quietly, when everything seems lost, when it seems as if there is no way out for the people of God, God is already at work preparing his servant Samuel to minister, to serve him. No slogans, no campaigns, no great war chests, no slogans. All very quiet. It's often how God works. And yet when we're at our wit's end with the waywardness of Eli and the wickedness of his sons, we're told something encouraging about Samuel. Samuel looks the part, verse 18. There he is in his linen ephod. He acts the part, verse 21. He is growing in the presence of the Lord. It's a stark contrast to the reports of evil. He's growing in favour with the Lord and also with men. I flip over the page to chapter 3, verse 19. And Samuel grew, verse 19 of chapter 3, and Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. God isn't caught napping. When God's word is rare, and while wicked men are leading God's people, God has a plan to raise up a faithful ruler from humble origins. Because that is the kind of God he is. Now we saw that when we looked at Luke chapter 1, didn't we? When we looked at the birth of John the Baptist and the promise of the birth of Jesus from humble beginnings. You see, after reading 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, it shouldn't surprise us when 1,000 years later, we read of the Lord Jesus coming from a lowly background. It shouldn't shock us that in the midst of religious corruption of his day, Jesus is someone who grows in stature, both with regard to God and with men, as the end of Luke chapter 2 tells us on the sheet. We shouldn't be surprised when we hear of Jesus speaking of reversals of fortune. In Luke chapter 18, when he speaks of how God exalts the humble and how God humbles the proud. We shouldn't be shocked to see that as the Lord's anointed, as God's great king, Jesus himself would be humiliated in a grotesque death, but would then be exalted in a glorious resurrection. Look at that verse on the sheet from Luke 18. For he, Jesus, will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. And we shouldn't be surprised, friends, to hear of the Lord Jesus speaking of the growth of his kingdom as something that happens against all odds. Something that looks so small and insignificant, like a mustard seed, but something that develops and grows to be an enormous kingdom, offering rest and life to people from every nation and every tribe and language. We shouldn't be surprised, because that is the kind of God he is. Quietly at work to exalt the humble who honour him. So what are the take-home lessons from this incident? Notice, will you, both a comfort and a challenge. First, the warning. God humbles the mighty who disregard him. Friends, there will be no immunity for niceness. If we're play-acting, even if we're priests, God cannot be fooled. We will not escape God's justice. Please remember Hophni and Phinehas. Now, we may think we're the kind of person who's unlikely to fall into their trap. Now, we may well be right. Well, if so, please remember Eli. You see, my guess is that we're much more likely to be weak rather than wicked. We're much more likely to make feeble attempts to restrain evil and so tacitly accept wickedness. Let's heed the warning. It's often not easy to know what to do when we're confronted with evil, but we must do something. But secondly, encouragement. God exalts the humble who honour him. Remember Samuel. God exalts those who honour him. It may look weak. It may look foolish to honour God and to side with his king in the present. But in the light of eternity, it is the only sane and sensible thing to do. Because it is in eternity when God will overthrow all the wicked and when he will crown those who trust in him. You would normally have the opportunity to ask me questions. I think for the sake of my voice and the people I'm speaking to over the weekend, I better not do that. I've got two questions to ask you that you can bat around your tables. Here they are. When are we tempted to forget the lessons of Eli's house? What makes us forget those lessons? Question two, when are we tempted to forget the lessons of Samuel? What makes us forget that God is at work to exalt those who honour him? Bat those around your table and then I'll come up and lead us in prayer. Let's discuss. I hope that's proven to be a useful discussion around your tables. Do stay on and carry on those conversations. If you do have questions for me, come and speak to me afterwards. I can speak quietly, but it's less of a strain that way. Let me just commend, in the light of this series, William's series coming up next week, where we're looking at Luke chapter 2, all those Christmas narratives, as David was mentioning, they are great invites. William is working very hard to make sure every one of those talks are accessible to people coming for the first or second time. So do make use of those invitations to invite your friends and colleagues. If only because having seen bad leadership in 1 Samuel, we long to present the perfect leader to those people we care about and love. So do make use of those. Why don't we pray together as we end this series? Jesus says in Luke 18, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Our gracious God, we praise you for your great grace and mercy to us. You know how often we're tempted and have been in the past and still are today to exalt ourselves. And yet we praise you for your mercy to us in Christ, that even the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve, and gave his life as a ransom for many of us, so that we might be exalted and share in his eternal glory, not through anything that we've done, but purely through his glorious death and resurrection. So please forgive us for our arrogance and our pride. Please humble us today, and please deepen our confidence in Jesus, the perfect King, for his greater glory. Amen.